Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. I've a message full of love, hallelujah. A message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message from above, hallelujah. Jesus said it and I know 'tis true. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah. Eternal life thy soul shall have. If you'll only look to him, hallelujah. Look to Jesus who alone can save. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when he made me whole. 'Twas believing on his name, hallelujah. I trusted and he saved my soul. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for our church. Thank you for our visitors, Lord, and I pray that you'd bless this service. Help us to worship and sing out to you from our hearts this evening. We love you very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our second song, we'll go to song 220, Jesus is All the World to Me. 220, Jesus is All the World to Me. Song 220, Jesus is All the World to Me. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. One can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. My friend in trials sore, I go to him for blessings, and he gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, golden grain, sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. O'er me day and night, following him by day and night. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now, I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend. Great singing.
Thanks so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by. They got some extra bulletins there. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, John chapter 1. And if you're 18 or under, can quote verse 39. You can get some ice cream or some candy or something after the service. We also have our soul winning times listed there in the bulletin, as well as our service times. We have our church stats. I'm going to capture any data that for some reason you forgot to capture. Is there any soul winning from the last few days that you forgot to report to your soul winning captain? Did you go with anybody? It's okay. All right. Keep up the good work on soul winning. And it looks like we got to 1,000 now, all right? So that's good. Keep up the good work. On the right, the expecting ladies continue to pray for them, as well as we also have our prayer list. We like to go over that on Wednesday nights. We have the Nagara family continue to pray for them. Miss Lucy, his mother's tumors, Brother Cameron Hall's leg, Miss Ashley Holder's husband's visa interview. So I guess they got through one stage. Now they're on to the next, and so we'll continue to pray for him and for their family. Also for Matt Pendleton, Faithful Word Baptist Church has brain cancer, and it's really sad. And so we're just praying that God would perform a miracle for them and just comfort that family and to help them. Also, Miss Natasha's or Menno's friend, Cody and Isaac, she's praying for their salvation, so we'll definitely keep them in mind. The alderman's stepbrother passed away. We're praying for them. Juan Carrasco, his baby Lilani's kidney's health, we're praying for her. Brother Wallach's co-worker, Miss Kathy, we're praying for health. I guess she's doing much better, so praise report there. Also, the Cooper family, praying for their health. Miss Riley Simpson, we're praying for wife Sarah's visa process as well. And we're just important people all over, you know. And then pray for the Conleys, friend Bianca. She was in a car accident, so we're praying for her. I think the name was misspelled in there, but sorry about that. Also, Brother Wallach. Oh, yeah, he sent in his son-in-law, Nicholas Williams. They just got married, Nicholas and Haley. I guess he's having some severe stomach issues or something, some kind of stomach bug, and so they were asking for prayers for him. So if you have other prayer requests, please email them. We'd like to put them in here and mention them so that other people can be praying with you. And we like to just say a simple prayer on Wednesday nights together. We'll go ahead and do that now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to be meeting together. Thank you for our expecting ladies and for the babies. I pray that you would just help them in their development, help them to have a timely delivery, and that you give them strength. I pray also that you would just bless our church family that has several health requests. We know that you're the great physician, and we just pray that you would just give them healing, that you could give them a miracle in some cases if need be, that no matter what, you'd give them comfort and peace during this trial and tribulation. I pray that you would just help with our other various church requests, and you know them better than we do. We just pray that you'd give us favor and blessing for our whole church family. We just thank you for what you give us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On the back, we have the note about the Naeem family. The congratulations on the birth of Layla Grace Naeem. She was born August 8th, 3:32 a.m., weighing 7 pounds and 5 ounces and measuring 21 and a half inches long. So congratulations to them. Super exciting. That's great. And it's great to see our church family growing. Also, our men's conference is this Thursday. So I sent out, with Dylan's help, an email this afternoon about just some reminders or just things to bring and everything like that. But if you have any questions or anything, you can always contact me. Again, if you're doing church transportation, it's at 9 a.m. Now, here's the thing. I didn't do a sign-up. I don't know if the sign-up sheet's replete on church transportation, but if you're not here at 9 a.m., I assumed you didn't want to ride with us. So we will not be waiting for you. You can always drive yourself. So if you want to be a part of the church transportation, be here before 9 a.m., and we go down there. And I think we're going to have a great time. I talked to Pastor Thompson today, actually, in fact, and he's doing really good, and so it's going to be exciting to see him and have him coming out. He's going to be preaching for us on Friday, and you'll be stuck with me on Thursday. But, hey, that's where we can just let it rip, right? It's only men that are coming to the conference, hopefully. So, also, we are having a friendly competition on the Friday morning, so I'm excited about that. If you want to participate, and if you can't participate, just pray for us that things would go well and that we'd have a good time, everyone would stay safe and survive, and that we would get back. No, just kidding. But it'll be a lot of fun, as always. And we also have, in this Sunday, because Pastor Thompson is coming, he's going to be preaching for us on Sunday. So he's going to be here. He's going to be preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, and it's going to be a huge blessing. I highly encourage you, come Sunday. Pastor Thompson is larger than life in every way you can imagine. So really, it almost feels like he should be in Texas since everything's bigger in Texas. But, you know, maybe one day, God willing, you know, we never know what's going to happen. So, but he's a great friend of ours, and we love Pastor Thompson and his family. And they gave us Miss Jasmine, and we suffered Dylan. So that's kind of the situation. But And the kids, obviously, they're the best part, right? So, no, and then we also have coming up pretty soon, August 28th, we're gonna have Sundays. So that's gonna be a lot of fun. Shreveport, Louisiana Marathon, September 24th. So, I do want to make one quick announcement, just off the record, real quick. to tell me the story of Jesus.
Again, that's song 232. Tell me the story of Jesus. 232, tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past. How for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him, tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
While the offering plates are passed around, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, as is our custom, we'll read the whole chapter. And you can follow along silently starting in verse number 1 there in 2 Samuel chapter 16, where the Bible read, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king said, and all the people that were with him came weary, and refreshed themselves there. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for 2 Samuel chapter 16 and for the opportunity we have this evening to listen to this portion of Scripture be expounded by the man of God. I pray that you fill him now with your Spirit, Lord, and just help him to preach to us and just minimize distractions in the room so we can listen and learn. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So last Wednesday, we did 2 Samuel chapter 15. I only did like the first 11 verses, and so I ended up Sunday night preaching the second part of chapter number 15. And so now we're in chapter number 16, and it's a very timely chapter. It's pretty interesting, but you know, what's interesting about 2 Samuel, especially this section, is it's a lot of chapters dedicated to one really specific event of Absalom essentially rebelling against David, and it's kind of just like a whole diatribe about Absalom's rebellion and Absalom's life. But specifically, Absalom has been going through this long period, this long strategy of stealing away the hearts of the men of Israel, flattering them, perverting judgment, suggesting to them that David should no longer be king, but Absalom should be king. And Absalom is a son of David, but he's not been described, according to the Bible, to be the next heir, the next king, so it's not his position to take. So he's conspired against his own father, he's gathered men, and they went to Hebron to supposedly go serve God, but really it was just to anoint Absalom as a pseudo-king and then march into town and to take over the main capital of Israel, Jerusalem. And in this process, David finding out, he kind of had to flee. And so David kind of fled. Absalom kind of came into the town. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in chapter number 16. And some of the people kind of shuffled around in the sense that some people stuck with David. Some people he sent back to kind of be spies on Absalom and try to figure out. Because not only is David at threat here of losing the city, but honestly, just being a threat by being alive. Because as long as David's alive, there's always going to be this little bit of conflict, struggle for power, who's really the one in control here. you know, who voted this bozo in, right? But look what it says in verse 1. It says, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Now, as David was fleeing, many people kind of caught up to him and were suggesting to him that they wanted to abide with them, their loyal servants of David. Of those is Ziba. Now, Ziba, according to the Bible, is the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. So we had Saul. Saul was the king. Saul had a son, Jonathan. Jonathan and David were friends. They were kind of contemporaries. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. Now, whenever the house of Saul was destroyed, the nurse of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's like au pair, or the person taking care of his children, ended up taking Mephibosheth out in haste, and he fell and was crippled, and so he was lame on his feet. And when David was coming back into power, he wanted to show kindness unto the house of Jonathan because of the oath, because of the covenant he made with him. And so he decided to pick Mephibosheth because he was the only one he could find. And Ziba was kind of there saying like, oh, hey, there's Mephibosheth. He's of the household of Saul through the lineage of Jonathan. And so that's kind of how Mephibosheth became friends with David. And Mephibosheth actually got to sit at David's table and eat with the king. So he kind of got this honored position. And, you know, just pictures the fact that we're lame, and Jesus lets us sit at his table. You know, our sins basically have crippled us to the point where we can't do anything for ourselves. Yet David shows mercy and grace unto us that we don't deserve and allows us to eat at his table. Well, also, Ziba here being his servant, he comes and he talks to David. But according to Ziba, and as we read a little bit further, or as we read in this story, you know, he's kind of making it out to seem like that Mephibosheth didn't really want to be with David, that he's kind of fallen aside, that he's not interested in serving David. It's just Ziba's just kind of out here on his lonesome. He's giving him, he's giving the food of his own accord. Because in verse number 3, it had said, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Now, that just seems a little weird, okay? Think about it this way. Why would Absalom, after having taken the entire kingdom, now just hand over the kingdom to Mephibosheth? Like, that's kind of weird. That wouldn't happen. Okay, also, do we really think that Mephibosheth, who's lame, who's crippled, is just going to go Rambo on Absalom and take the kingdom away from Absalom in this situation? Neither of those really make that much sense, honestly, if you kind of think about it. But we don't really know. I mean, sometimes people just say dumb things, you know, or they're just crazy, or they're so prideful and arrogant that you're just like, well, that would never work, but okay, you know. But David does, for whatever reason, just seems to believe Ziba here. And here's the reason why he probably believes him, is because he just gave him a bunch of food and he was starving, okay? Here's another thing. Sometimes you don't always make the best decisions when you're starving, all right? Now, I know this from personal experience, all right? Especially when you go on a diet, you know, all of your sound reasoning and logic. So if I sound crazy tonight, I'm going to blame the diet, all right? Just FYI, I'm very hungry right now. But that could be a reason why you have poor judgment. You know, you're kind of crazy. You know, if you're out in the middle of the desert, people will start seeing things. They see the oasis, they see water, and they see mirages, and they see these things just because their mind's playing tricks on them. They're exhausted and everything like that, so they can just start envisioning things, seeing things. So I think that it's plausible that David, he's already on the run. This guy gives him food. He's just kind of like, yeah, whatever. He must be telling me the truth. Hey, if this thing works out, you can have the entire portion that was going to be Mephibosheth's. You know, this is my personal opinion, but when we've read these chapters, it just seems like David just sometimes is just always quick to just make these like really extravagant promises or like these really big oaths or just kind of like just says things. And then like in hindsight, it's kind of like, oh, well, I guess I have to change my mind, or yeah, maybe that wasn't quite right. Or, you know, just like when it's talking about the parable of this guy who stole the sheep from the poor man, just like, kill him, you know. And then it's like, you're the guy. And it's like, oh, man, that was a little harsh, right? So it's like sometimes he has to constantly eat his words, right? Or that lady tricks him that was coming from Joab, and he's basically saying, like, you know what? Don't let anybody say anything about that. And then she's like, well, you're the guy. And it's just like, oh, man, I got to eat my words again. So it's just like David constantly kind of has to eat his words. So that's why it's also important that when you think about making judgments, you need to make sure that you're making judgments that are sound. Now, here's a question. Did he interview Mephibosheth? Does he have a second witness? Does the story even make sense? So he probably, and best case scenario, and to me, this is what he should have done at minimum. He should have said, well, you know what? If that checks out and that's what Mephibosheth really said, then I will give you his portion. Because that way, it's not like he's actually locked into giving him that portion, but then at least it's saying, like, you know what? Hey, if you're being honest with me, sure. Then you know what? I think you should get some reward for this. But if you're kind of flattering me here, or you're trying to take advantage of a bad situation here, then, you know, that's not necessarily, nothing's gonna good is going to happen to you for this, okay? So you just want to be careful that you just don't always, like, think that everyone's always honest and always telling you the truth and always there and on your side. You know, we kind of have to think about things a little bit. Be skeptical of why someone is telling you these things. Another thing that I thought was a little interesting is just how the Bible says here that he brought a bottle of wine. And the reason why that's just kind of interesting to me is because all the other quantities are, like, really high. Have you kind of noticed that? Like, all the other quantities of the food are, like, a lot higher. And because look at some of these quantities. It says 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. It's like, man, that was, like, a lot of food, and then it's just, like, a juice box. You know, it's like, have fun with that. And then even think about this. Look at verse 2. It says at the end, that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. So it's even insinuated that a lot of people would benefit from this singular bottle of wine. And, you know, that's just kind of like an interesting thought. Well, keep your finger. Go to Proverbs chapter number 9 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. The reason why I bring this up is because people always scoff at the idea that wine in your Bible is often a reference to just juice, okay? Now, that's because they're ignorant and idiots, or they're purposely lying because they like to get drunk. But the Bible just very clearly has two different wines in it. You know, you can prove this a million different ways. The Bible even specifically says in Proverbs chapter 23 that there's a certain wine that you shouldn't even look at. And then it describes the fermentation process. So that makes it just evident of the fact that there's different kinds of wine. When there's a certain wine, you're not even supposed to look at, okay? Whereas then there's other wine that's considered a blessing and cheers the heart of man and every other positive mention you could possibly have. The Bible talks about grapes or fruits being squeezed into a cup to drink from. No one believes that that's alcoholic beverages that's being squeezed straight from the juice of a grape, okay? And people be like, juice was never invented. It's like, you think that no one on planet Earth ever squeezed a fruit and realized that juice came out of it and drank that? It's like, it wasn't invented. It's like, what? All you have to do is squeeze it. Oh, invention. You know, it's like, that wasn't even something that needed to be invented. Everyone already knew that. Everyone that's ever eaten any fruit realized there's juice coming out of it. So it wasn't rocket science
to realize, like, if I squeeze this, I get juice. And they're like, well, the preservation process, you know, some of the more modern preservation processes didn't exist. Sure, I get that, but just because they didn't have it every single day of their life, just because they didn't have a convenience store in every single corner with refrigeration and they could have juice in the middle of winter, yeah, I get that. Okay, it might have been a delicacy, it might have been a seasonal thing, but you know, even today with all the technology and all the advancements we have, there are still foods and things that are seasonal. They can only get at certain parts of the year and certain parts of the world and everything like that because it's a seasonal type option. That doesn't mean it didn't exist. It's just seasonal, okay? And I guarantee you wine specifically is a more seasonal type product. And of course, it's a product that's typically only enjoyed in feasts and for the king and rich people because it's kind of a luxury type item. But I've actually done a lot of research on this in the past, and there was a lot of ways that they could preserve juice and wine in times past, okay? Have you ever heard of a wine cellar? You know why they kept wine in cellars? Because it's cool underground. And what does that do? It preserves things longer, doesn't it? Okay? Also, I went camping when I was young. I was like 10, 12, I can't remember the exact age. And I'd never been camping, city slicker, but we had to walk up this mountain like several miles, and then we would just basically fish by this stream. Well, they brought all this like refrigerated type items in coolers. And I remember thinking like, that's weird. And then when we had dinner, someone hands me like an ice cold Coca-Cola. And I'm like, how did you get that? I was like, this is awesome. And they're like, you want ice on it or one of these? And it's like, because the streams up on this river are freezing. So you know what they would do is they would take all the refrigerated items and they'd put it in a basket or something and they would just put a weight on it and they just put it in the stream. They just go find a shallow part of the stream, just put all of the stuff in there, and it kept all the items cold. And it's like, where do you think the idea of refrigeration even came from? It's not like someone's just sitting there like, we should make things cold, you know? It's like they already had things cold and they were figuring out ways to preserve that or bring it. And in fact, even in America, they used to go up in high parts of the mountains and they would get big chunks of ice and then they would transport them down. And even though the edges and the outsides would melt, they would still have such a big chunk of it that they could then chisel it off and they would sell it to restaurants and to high-end places. And even in the 18, 1900s, depending on what part of the country you lived in, depending on if you're rich and whatever, they still had ice in their beverages, okay? And, you know, when we start going back beyond 18, 17, these time frames, we really have, like, zero historical documents. And we have, like, very limited information. So we don't even know what technologies, we don't even know what devices. I mean, when they've done excavations of the Mayans or some of these other civilizations, they've noticed they have tools and writings and stuff that make it seem like they were doing brain surgery and they were doing all kinds of advanced technological things that have already existed in times past. And yeah, it might have been a more primitive mechanism. They might not have had the exact same techniques. But, you know, back then, their doctors didn't think men were women. So, you know, you got to argue, like, which technologies were better. You know, back then, they didn't necessarily think that everything was created from nothing, okay? Back then, they didn't have a computer in their pocket called a telephone to rely on. They actually had to be smart. They actually had to have knowledge. They actually had to have a lot of information. So it's like, we like to think of ourselves as just having all these things that nobody ever had before and all this technology and all this stuff, but we don't really know. And really, the Bible teaches there's no new thing under the sun, okay? But this is the point that I wanted to make about the wine. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewed out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. Another thing that people would do is they would take all of the grapes and they would smash it down and get the juice and everything like that. But then they would boil it. And then after they would boil it, it'd become like this sap type of a product that then they could kind of store. And then what they would do with the sap is they would just basically take a little bit of it, mix it with water, and it'd be juice cocktail. Which, in fact, most people, if you're not ignorant, almost all fruit beverages are like 90-some percent water anyways. I mean, if you go to the store and you get apple juice off the shelf, you get cranberry juice, you get whatever, it'll say real big, 100% juice. But what they mean by that is the 0.5% of juice that they put in there, that was 100%, that 0.5%. It's never actually like 100% juice. In fact, if you actually buy like grape juice, that is one, like truly 100% only grape juice. It's very expensive, it's very hard to find, and it is so rich. It would just be like so much different than any beverage you're used to. So I believe when he brought this bottle of wine, typically what's happening here is they're diluting it severely with water. So one bottle of wine actually brings out like hundreds of beverages. And so that's just kind of why you see these pictures. Like even we see here, she hath mingled her wine. What is this? Mixing it, right? So it's basically this woman is taking whatever process she needs to do and making wine. You know, I grew up and I always made lemonade. Who makes lemonade at home? Anybody? Okay, I made lemonade at home. You know, you typically have a jar of lemon juice, and that jar of lemon juice will make dozens of batches of giant things of lemonade because you take like 90% water, lots of sugar if you're making it right, and then you put just a little bit of lemon juice in there, and then you make lemonade, and it's a really great beverage. It tastes really good. So why would I believe it's any different than back then that they're probably taking, you know, a very highly concentrated type juice beverage in this bottle? This bottle's probably just only wine. And you think about it, even the New Testament, you have wine bottles. It's talking about putting them in new wineskins, except for they would burst and stuff. Because here's the thing. If I'm having this highly concentrated fruit beverage, and I'm letting that get exposed to the oxygen in the air, what's going to happen? It's going to ferment, and it's going to eventually turn into an alcoholic beverage, and it's going to explode or ruin the wineskin or do whatever. You know, it can't handle the expansion or whatever, and it could go bad. And, of course, obviously, the world was probably doing that on purpose because they probably got drunk all the time. But, of course, God's people and godly people, they were still just trying to preserve that wine to use it for good beverages and for some juice. Think about even in the New Testament, you got Timothy. The Apostle Paul says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Also probably insinuating he was mixing just a little bit of fruit beverage with a lot of water, diluting it down, and then consuming that kind of beverage. That has nothing to do with really with the story, but it just, to me, it kind of illustrates the point of that they were probably diluting these things heavily. When you look at the quantities, right? I mean, hundreds of pieces of bread and then one bottle of wine, you're like, what's going on here? It's not like one little thing of grape juice. It's just like it's probably a concentrate that they're diluting and actually satisfying tons of people. And it would be nice if you've been out in the wilderness all day that you get to mix something in there. You know, their water might not have been that great, so mixing in a little bit of wine might have made it actually taste decent, you know. Kind of get some of the dirt out. I mean, people like tea, I guess, but I prefer dirt not in my water. So that was just a plug for my anti-tea rant, all right? Look at verse number 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. He's kind of like Texan, all right? Okay. So this Shimei is just like this just bitter, disgruntled, just man of Belial. And don't you just love it when you're getting persecuted and then just men of Belial come out of nowhere and start throwing stuff at you and yelling at you at the same time? I guess Dave is just a bad guy, huh? You know, I guess Dave is just so wicked, you know. Dave is not the man after God's own heart anymore. He's not the godly Christian because, no. You can't always base your life on circumstances, okay, folks? This is horrible what's happened to David. And to some degree, he deserves it because of his sins. But he also, at the same time, is being persecuted. I mean, this isn't right what's being done to him, okay? It's just that the God is kind of allowing this to happen to him. And yet, here's the thing. The Absalom thing has to happen for a reason. The Shimei thing is just kind of an extra bonus here. But let me tell you something. God's never pleased that men of Belial are getting to say this junk to men of God. Okay, that's never like just consequences of your actions. That's like persecution always, okay? The reprobates, it's never like God just like pleased in using them or wanting to use them or whatever. This is just always legit persecution. And he's screaming against the man of God. And he's saying that all this bad stuff's happening to him. Why? Because he's king and Saul's not. Now, here's the thing. This is how you determine if it's persecution or if it is punishment. What if the guy got up and said, you know what? You should not have lied with Uriah's wife and killed him. Now what would we think? That doesn't sound like persecution. That sounds like punishment because you're getting rebuked for the wicked sin that you did. Okay? But wait a minute. Didn't God put David in the power? Didn't God use the Philistines to kill Saul? Didn't God put, you know, this whole situation together? So how is God then going to recompense David for doing good, for doing right? You know, that's why you should pay attention to what's actually happening. It's like, oh, they're really mad at you, Pastor Shelley, for preaching the Bible. That must be punishment from God. It's like, no, God's not going to punish me for preaching parts of the Bible. God's not going to punish me for going soul winning. God's not going to punish me for loving people. God's not going to punish me for being a pastor. God's not going to punish me for helping a church. You know what? God will punish me for sins, okay? So, yeah, obviously, I'm not perfect. I have sins. There could be things that people could say against me that would be legitimate. But you know what? If it's about things that are in the Bible, that's not punishment, folks. That's persecution, okay? So you kind of have to sit down and think about, okay, what's happening? Who's saying what? Why are they saying what? Okay, this is obvious persecution, okay? That's why it makes me mad when one of our friends gets persecuted for preaching the Bible or a bunch of reprobates are attacking them, and then these losers come out of the woodwork like, oh, you ain't Job. Oh, you know, you're being punished for, you know, talking smack on me. And it's like, if I was being punished for talking smack on you, then wouldn't all the protesters have signs that say, like, you railed on Michael Johnson? He's a real man of God. He's so wonderful. His preaching is great. That's how you know it's flattery. I mean, that's the joke, folks, okay? That would be punishment, but that's not going to happen. I mean, if you had an angry mob of people saying you railed and you lied and you slandered and you stole and you cheated and you did X, Y, and Z, you better believe that that's punishment. I mean, you know, we have seen pastors get punished. What happened? Well, everyone got mad at them for their sins, for the sins that they were committing, okay? That is a giant difference than a pastor, everybody being mad at them for preaching the Bible, from doing what God said, okay? So we always want to make sure that we're analyzing the situation through scriptural eyes. We're paying attention to what the Bible says. And it's like, wait a minute, that's fine that Saul has been replaced by David. No problem. I have no problem with that. It's like, oh, you guys are being punished for believing in replacement theology. Well, replacement theology is biblical, so that's your, you know. Oh, you preach against the Jews. Well, you know, the Jews need to be preached against. It's in the Bible. Have you ever seen Jesus? Have you read John? The beloved gospel of John? It's like, oh, you guys are, you know, being persecuted against because you preach mean. Where in the Bible does it say, like, oh, you were mean? In fact, the only time mean's found, it usually means average, okay? It doesn't even mean what you think it means, okay? That's the problem with the other crowd. They never know the definition of words, do they? They just make up their own definitions. But David is just letting this guy curse as we keep reading. Look at verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, I've heard a lot of this, you know. I've heard people, they're like, Pastor Shelley, come on. But wait a minute, let's see what the Bible says. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? So here's the thing. You actually have the wrong spirit when you say that. Did you realize that? It's like, it's counterintuitive, because the flesh is screaming, let me take his head off. But you know what? That is the same flesh that's coming from all the sons of Zeruiah that were too bloody, they were too carnal, they wanted to take things in their own hands, they just wanted to just fight to fight. And you know what? That is not a spiritual perspective. The spiritual perspective just says, let him curse. Nuts to him. I'm not gonna deal with that situation, because I don't have to deal with that situation. And you know what? Our job as Christians is to be peaceful. As much as lieth in me. Now, obviously, when someone breaks through the door, the peace window has been shattered. Okay? Then you bring out the peacemaker. But I'm all about peace. Okay? When peace has been shattered, I will make peace. But you know what? As long as peace hasn't been shattered, I'm not going to shatter it. I'm not going to go ahead and break that glass myself. Okay? And so you just want to make sure that you're always staying within your boundaries. Now, this gets really extreme. Because keep your finger. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. And, hey, I'm there with you. I can sympathize with the sons of Zeruiah at times, because all of our flesh has that same thought. It all has that same desire. It all has that same attitude. But you know what? Even David, the greatest warrior, arguably, in the Bible, had restraint, had control, had temperance, and was not willing to fight in battles that he wasn't supposed to be fighting in. Okay? And would seek peace amongst people. 1 Peter chapter number 2, look at verse 23. The Bible says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So, you know, if Jesus Christ can walk up to Mount Calvary, being screamed at and yelled at, every horrible thing you could ever imagine, when he's never done anything wrong in his entire life, and he doesn't revile back, that tells me I have no excuse. When he's on the cross and he's getting all manner of mockery, all manner of blasphemy spoken against him, notice he didn't threaten them. He didn't say, hey, you're going to have to give an account for those idle words. Now, he did say that. But, you know, he didn't say that in response to people threatening him. He was just preaching the Bible, okay? So, yeah, there's a time and a place to warn people and to explain to people the dangers that exist. But, you know, he wasn't really threatening people. If you think about it, he was warning them. Because what's the difference between a threat and a warning? I mean, a threat is when you are basically insinuating you're going to do harm unto them if they don't stop some kind of activity. Whereas a warning is saying you're going in a dangerous direction and I don't want you to get hurt. I don't want you to get harmed, and I'm warning you to try and stay away from that danger that exists out there, okay? And Jesus was warning that generation of the evil that was going to come upon them. But, you know, even though he could have threatened them, he could have said, boy, I wouldn't want to be you on Judgment Day. You better not say that again. Hey, you just got 10 feet lower. 10 feet lower. Try me again. 20 feet. You know, it's like he didn't do that kind of stuff, right? He just took it. And that's kind of what we have to do. We have to just take it. And it's not fun. I'm not, you know, it's not like David's enjoying this. David hates this. In fact, this guy's not even just saying words. He's throwing rocks. I mean, that's not fun. I mean, what would be your, let me ask this question. If you walked into church tonight and they were throwing rocks at you, what would you have done? And I'm not saying like giant rocks that would actually hurt you and kill you. I'm just saying they're just throwing little pebbles at you just to kind of piss you off, you know? Just a little bit of dust, just a little bit of just like little kind of pebbles, just, you know, hit you, gets in your ear, you know. What did the Bible say? You got to just let it go. You just got to say, you know what? Hey, let him curse. Just think that phrase, let him curse. Let him curse. Let him curse. You know, this evening, I showed up before service to go soul winning, and I popped out of my truck, and I didn't notice anybody here, just Ryan. And as soon as I get in my truck, there's just like this person just starts screaming bloody murder at me. And like, it really startled me because I didn't think there was any protesters or anything like that. So like, I just thought someone was like dying or something. And I was just like, whoa, what happened, you know? And I just realized it's like this stupid loser that's always protesting is out there just screaming, you know, how much he wants us all to be murdered and die or whatever. The guy that always screams, my Jesus doesn't hate, you know, it's kind of a little ironic, I guess. But my Jesus doesn't hate. And then he's just like, but then he gets up there and screams how he wants all of us murdered and brutally destroyed and whatever. And I was on the phone even. And like, it was so loud. Like, the person on the phone stopped mid-sentence like, what's going on? And I'm like, I'm sorry. I didn't realize there was a protester out there. And they were like, oh, okay. And so, you know what I thought? Let him curse. And you know why I think that is, let's keep reading. But it's interesting how David's perspective is. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse. For the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will acquit me good for his cursing this day. So he said, you know what? If I just let him alone, maybe God will just like bless me somehow. Or God will do me good somehow because of this guy cursing me. And it's just like, hey, my good factor just went up because you were cursing me. It's like the more you curse me, the more I just get better or something like that. It's like the better I get or the more blessing, the more favor. It's like if you actually looked at it from that perspective, wouldn't you be like, curse more, right? I mean, what if just as soon as someone cursed you, $1,000 was just direct deposit in your bank account. Like as soon as they say something, then the next statement, just $2,000, $3,000. Would you want to go over there and take that guy's head off? You'd be like, come on, yeah, let's go. But as soon as you egg him on, it stops. So you have to just take it patiently. But every time you take it patiently, I mean, you would show up and be like, man, I really hope that they're just, but see, here's the thing. That is what's happening spiritually to you. Your spiritual bank account is just, it's just like skyrocketing. It's just like exponentially exploding. Whenever you take these things patiently, it's just you don't have spiritual eyes typically. You're thinking in the flesh because it's real easy. And so you just think like, oh, I want to stop that. I want to cut that off or whatever. But it's like a gold mine. It's like a gold rush. I mean, you struck oil. It's like, let that thing go. And then as soon as God takes care of it, it's just like, sweet. It's an extra bonus, you know. It's just like, man, that is wonderful when God takes care of it. And you know what? I didn't do anything. And then as soon as I came back, I got in my car, and I heard, you know, I hope that all steadfast and all of y'all get a beep, you know, die. And it's just like, I'm like, okay, right in front of all the cops. That's pretty impressive. And then just moments later, just arrested. And I was just like, hey, praise the Lord. But you know, if I tried to do something, it would have never been as good. You know, just let them curse. Just let them curse. Let them do whatever. Let them show themselves to be the biggest hypocrites on the planet. You know, they can say all day long we're hateful, but at least we own it. Yeah, I do. I hate sodomites. Yeah, I hate all of them. I hate the sons of Belial. Oh, you hate people. That's so unchristian. It's like, have you ever heard of a place called hell? Christ is going to send more people to hell than just the sodomites for all of eternity. It's like, oh, the Christian message is one of love. Yeah, hey, I preach the love of Christ. Hey, I don't want a single person to go to hell. Neither does God want anybody to go to hell. But let me tell you something. The vast majority of people are going to die and split hell wide open. They're going to die and burn for all of eternity. Yeah. And you know what? If we don't preach that God actually hates some people, You know what? They have no fear of God, and they won't get saved. And in fact, you actually hate them to tell them that God just loves everybody no matter what. You bunch of liars, hypocrites. Oh, I love everybody. No, you don't. You hate everyone. Every person that says I love everyone is a liar. There is no one that loves everyone, including God himself. Now, there was a point in time when God did love everyone. He showed his love towards everyone. But you know what? That wasn't a forever thing. That was a one-time moment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible describes that picture as Christ dying on the cross. It wasn't like him just looking down from heaven at some disgusting, filthy freaks in a bar and thinking like, I love you. No. It was Jesus dying on the cross that he was thinking like, oh, I love the world in this moment. Okay, because I'm willing to sacrifice my son. I'm willing to give him for the sins of the entire world. But you know what? God looks at the wicked, and he's angry with them every day. Amen. Every single day. God hates sin. God hates rebellion to him. You know what? And God hates people cursing the man of God. God hates people cursing children of God. God hates people defiling children. God hates these perverters of the flesh. God hates them and despises them and is furious with them. And you know what? He wants to pour out his wrath on them. He wants to recompense them. He wants to requite them. But you know what? Sometimes we get in the way by handling it ourselves. And so if we would just get out of the way and just say, hey, God, get in there. He's just like, yeah, let me in. Let me in, coach. And you're just like, get in there. You know, I don't want to hold you back. Because you know what? I'm not that good, you know? You got to realize when you're the bench player, okay? And you're just like, you know what? I'm the bench player. Jesus Christ is the starting position. Put him in, you know, and let him go to town, okay? And there'll be a day. There'll be a day when Christ comes and he's going to be put in, and it's going to be ugly for them, okay? But for now, let him curse. Let him curse. You know what? You do right, let them do wrong. You don't be like the sons of Zeruiah. Don't be like Joab. Don't be like these people that are too bloody. Don't be one of these Fed posters or whatever. You just stay peaceful and do things right. And you know what? Some people have acted like they want to come to my church just to like make problems or they want to do stuff. And I'm like, don't come to my church. I'm not interested. I'm interested in soul winners. Hey, you want to be a soldier? Come with us and knock some doors. But we're not going to go, you know, bashing some skulls in, okay? That, you know, it wouldn't even be satisfying. You would never be satisfied with it. People that do this, they're never satisfied in murder. They're never satisfied. It's just like anything. You just have to go on to the next one and bigger and it escalates. And it's just never going to get to the done point. I mean, if you're just going to try and kill every wicked person in this world, good luck. I mean, please start in Washington, D.C., but I'm just saying, like, good luck. I mean, you're going to get rid of the whole world? I mean, what are you going to do? Like, even just our nation, even though it's kind of godly compared to some other nations, it would still be just a bloodbath if you were taking care of all the really wicked people in our nation, okay? And God's obviously just going to have to wait for that to happen. I mean, it kind of makes sense why, you know, he brings up stories about the tares amongst the wheat. Because if there was just a giant bloodbath of taking out all the people that we need to be taking out, I mean, it would be ugly for us too. It would be hard. Even our whole society may not even be able to survive that. I mean, if like 50% of our country just died or something, I mean, that would be really hard to overcome. A lot of functions of society would break down. I mean, people don't realize how fragile our world truly is. They don't realize the fragility of our economics, the fragility of our life. I mean, we all just depend upon so much just perfectly timed food delivery and gas delivery and all these service jobs and all the economics of just our generators and electricity and just like, I mean, if you just start eliminating people like crazy, everything could just decay and just be destroyed overnight and become like Mad Max, one of those like weird futuristic movies where everything's just destroyed and it's just like Wild Wild West, and it's like that would literally happen, you know. But it's never going to happen because Jesus basically explained to us everything's going to be kind of the same. So I don't believe all these doomsday things and all these doomsday movies and all these doomsday prophets like Alex Jones and stuff, it's never going to happen. What is going to happen is a small group of people called Christians are going to be rounded up and killed. Yeah, there's going to be some wars and stuff. But we're never going to have that like weird, these weird apocalyptic I Am Legend with Will Smith. I thought he died in the first one. How did he even have a second one? Didn't he like blow himself up at the end or something like that? It's like, how do you have, it's like fake, you know, he's really still alive. I don't know. So stupid, okay? This was brought in part to you by don't watch I Am Legend 2 or whatever, okay? Now, look at verse 13. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. So it's like, man, this guy just, he not only did he curse him, he's just following him around. That doesn't sound familiar. People just following you around, cursing you, throwing stones at you, throwing dust at you, just being just a complete just jerk, right? But, you know, one thing he did say in verse number 11, as he had said, behold my son which came forth of my own bowels, seek of my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do? And what David's kind of trying to say is this. He's like, look, if my own son hates me enough to rebel against me, why would this guy from the lineage of Saul not be mad at me right now? Okay? And we know he's a son of Belial. Okay? But it kind of just, the thought made me think of Jesus Christ in the sense of like, maybe Jesus was just being really compassionate. Like when he's on the cross, he's like, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. It's like these people just don't even really know what they're doing. They're just kind of mad and they're just hating on Jesus, but they don't really understand the whole situation. And so like from David's perspective, maybe David didn't know he was a son of Belial. I don't know. So he's giving him the benefit of the doubt. But just from his perspective, it's like, well, of course, if my own son is against me, why wouldn't just random people be against me too? Okay? And I didn't see any of y'all volunteering as tribute to go take off Absalom's head. So why do we have to get the low-level guys right now? It's like, you're just trying to act tough because you know you can act tough around this guy, right? It's like, why don't we deal with the bigger issue here, which is Absalom, not this guy? Like, think about their situation. It's not worrying about all the Shimeis out there. It's worrying about the Absalom that literally just took the kingdom and is doing his thing. And that's another thing that's important. It's like, we're working on getting people saved, getting them baptized, trying to drag them into church, use a King James Bible, learn why they should raise their family, why they shouldn't flush their family down the toilet with birth control, why they should dress like a godly Christian, we're trying to get people to do that. It's like the last thing I need to do is worry about a bunch of Shimeis and give all my effort and all my energy to a bunch of Shimeis, okay? That there's just no point in just taking all, I only have so much energy, I only have so much time, there's bigger fish to fry, it's like just nuts to them, God will take care of it. And you know, if you have faith, you can believe that. God will take care of that. I don't have to sit here and worry about every minor detail, okay? Now, look at verse 15, it says, and Absalom and all the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel with them, and it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, okay, so I want to pause for a second. Hushai comes back, he's a spy. Now, arguably, Hushai is lying here, but the thing is about Hushai's statement is it's always easier to lie when there's a lot of truth mixed in. And think about some of his statements. He had said in verse number 19, whom should I serve? Okay. And previously he said, whom the Lord and this people and the men of Israel choose. But if you think about it, if you take those latter portions out, it's like whom the Lord choose. Well, yeah. Why would Hushai not serve the guy whom God said should be the king, okay? But think about that statement. It's kind of misleading because he said, I'm going to serve whoever God chooses, but he didn't say that God chose Absalom, okay? So it's kind of like easier for him to just kind of like say things that are just for sure true and just kind of give a false pretext or a false context to him to make him feel like, and think about also what he said in verse number 19. And whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Now, again, he does very specifically say thy presence. So it does sound, that's where I think the lie came into play. But isn't he supposed to serve Solomon? I mean, if Solomon was the guy coming in, so it's like he kind of just says all these things. They're like, true, 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 true. But then he just kind of like insinuates or says, thy presence. So he's like, well, I guess it's you, you know. But here's another thing that's interesting. Obviously, Absalom is a crazy character. Because think about this. Absalom has to know he's wicked. But at the same time, it's like this guy's just said, I'm going to serve who God chose. And then Absalom's going along with it. So either A, Absalom is dumb enough and so prideful to think that God literally still wants him to be king, or he knows that's not true, but doesn't want anybody else to realize he thinks that, and so he's just playing along with the idea that God's on his side. Either way, it's really bad, though, for Absalom's perspective, right? Because he has to know for just a fact, if he used any logic here, if he was a humble person, God didn't set this up. So either let his pride or his wickedness allow himself to be in this position. And of course, what happens? Anybody that does these type of things, they always pretend like God's on their side. You know, didn't the guy that shot John Lennon, he's like, God told me to do it. And it's like, God didn't tell you to do that. Thou shalt not kill, okay? You know, it's like people always like to insinuate that they're dying for a religious cause. I mean, how about the Muslims and their jihad? I mean, their jihad is all for God. God told me so, right? You know, you pretty much almost always have these people doing these things. Or, you know, even an atheist perspective, many of these atheists and communist dictators would often just attribute themselves as being God. And then it's like, you know, God told me because I am God. You know, and it's just like, well, that's wicked, you know, for someone to think that they're God or to insinuate that they're God. And so he kind of just falls for this trickery. But here's the thing. When you build a kingdom on lies and flattery, guess what you're going to reap? Lies and flattery. And a lot of deceitful people coming and working for you and serving you. You know, if a ruler hearken to lies, all servants are wicked, is what the Bible says. Okay. And as we keep reading, it says, And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Go into thy father's concubine. I'm sorry, verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, Give a counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, I want to finish going to a few places in the Old Testament. We got that story. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. And here's the thing. Sometimes when you read the Bible, it's not just always immediately obvious what it's trying to say. You kind of have to read it a few times, study the context, and pay attention. When the Bible is saying that Ahithophel is as if a man inquired of the oracle of God, this is not saying that Ahithophel is godly. It's not saying he's Christian. It's not saying that he's, you know, right with the Lord or a prophet. The application that's actually being made here is that he's really smart. Because if I ask God anything, God's going to always give me the right answer. God's going to always give me the best advice, okay? So whenever they inquire of Ahithophel, it's like Ahithophel is just always going to give you the exact right answer. But here's the problem with Ahithophel. His wisdom's always an earthly wisdom. It's not a godly wisdom. And sometimes the exact right answer, carnally speaking, is still the wrong answer. It's still the wrong decision. It's the wrong counsel, okay? Because humanly speaking, things don't always work out humanly, right? If it's like, okay, I'm gonna have to put money on the Egyptian army or all these Hebrews like trapped up against the Red Sea, it's like the Egyptians are gonna win. Like, it's not even a question. But here's the thing, then the God factor comes in and they die, okay? So you have to, you know, thinking about lots of things. It's like letting someone do you evil and not paying them back doesn't really make sense, carnally speaking. The smart thing carnally is, let's take off his head. But then you put in the God factor and it ends up not being the right decision. So why does Ahithophel tell Absalom to go into his father's concubines? Well, because if Absalom does this horrible atrocity, this horrible act, it's going to make it abundantly clear that there's no going back. There's no way for him to turn himself in. And this makes me think of gang initiations, okay? Or like really bad initiations. What a lot of times people will do is, in order to get in part of a gang or to prove that you're not a cop, they will force you to do an act that a cop or law enforcement would never do because there's no justification and there's no going back. So they'll have you kill someone. They'll go capture somebody from the foreign gang or whatever, and they'll put the gun in your hand, and they'll videotape you doing it. They'll take pictures of you doing it, and it's their insurance that you're not a cop. It's their insurance that you're actually not going to go back. Because here's the thing. Once you kill someone, you're not going to go hand yourself over to the cops and be like, hey, just FYI, I killed someone. Because now you're going to jail for the rest of your life. So basically, they have to get you into a position where there's just no chance. Whereas maybe they'd be like, oh, hey, actually, sorry, I wasn't kicking David out. This was a big misunderstanding. I don't know where David went. Let's fix it, you know. And then he's like, actually, Ahithophel told me to do it. And then it's like, oh, okay, well, let's kill Ahithophel or whatever. You know, or let's kill this servant. So they don't want to get this, like, blame game or confusion. So Ahithophel's basically suggesting, like, look, if you sleep with your father's concubines, there is no going back. There will be, you know, no one will ever think that there's reconciliation between you and your dad ever again. It's over. And at that point, then they'll fight with you to the death. At that point, then they'll be on your team, essentially. You know, they'll kind of realize. And here's the thing. That's true. What he's saying is true. And what he's also saying will scare everyone, because if they see Absalom do that, they're going to think, like, Absalom will do anything. Like, you better not mess with Absalom, because there is no boundary he won't cross. You know, all the rules, all the laws of God have apparently just gone in the trash can with Absalom. And you know what? That's going to strike a lot of fear into people. But you know, I know it's not godly wisdom, because everything he says violates the Bible. Now, he obviously didn't have the same wisdom coming from Nathan, because Nathan the prophet already told David that what he had done in secret was going to be done to him by one of his own house, and as we'd done before all the sun and before all Israel. Well, if Ahithophel had heard that, he probably wouldn't have given this advice, okay? But look at this 18, chapter 18, verse 8. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. Look at chapter 20 and look at verse number 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Notice, if a man lies with his father's wife, he's supposed to be put to death. And think about this. Why did Absalom get so mad at David? Because of what Amnon did. And you know what? Amnon deserved the death penalty. You know what? Absalom's about to do this 10 times worse than Amnon. You know, you think that you're fighting evil, but then all of a sudden you end up being 10 times worse than the person you hated. You become 10 times worse than the man that you despise in your heart. Go to Deuteronomy 22. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. That's why you need to let go of anger. You need to let go of bitterness. You need to not dwell on wrath, because it can turn you into a very wicked person. It can turn you into a very evil person. And you know what? That's what sin does. Sin multiplies and expands and makes you way worse than you think. Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 30. The Bible says, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. Go over to Deuteronomy 27. You know, I'm showing you all these places for this reason. if Ahithophel is such a great godly man, how did he not know all of these verses? How is he so ignorant of Scripture? It's because Ahithophel is not necessarily a godly counselor. He is a brilliant counselor. He's smart. But that doesn't mean he's godly. And, you know, there's a big difference between these two. But the problem is, when you have only the earth's wisdom, you're still a fool. The earth's wisdom is foolishness in comparison to God's wisdom. Okay? Deuteronomy 27, verse number 20. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he hath uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now think about this. Even though Ahithophel is right, that if he does this, all the people's hands will be strengthened, they'll be with him, and he can't reconcile with his father. Even if he kills David, even if he wins, what did the Bible say? Cursed be he. So you know what? Absalom's going to be cursed of God. How could that ever outweigh any of the benefits of whatever that is? I mean, okay, yeah, I'm Achan. I see the Babylonian-ish garment. I see all the gold, and I'm going to take it. But you know what? Taking all these riches, taking all this money, I'm going to get a curse on myself. You know, you could be Gehazi and go out to Naaman and say, hey, I'm sorry. Did we say we were going to do that for free? You missed my guy, my buddy. Some sons of the prophets came down, and they need to change a garment and some gold and whatever. Why don't you give that to me? And then he comes back, and what does Elisha say? Hey, guess what you get with that prize? Leprosy. You're cursed. And let me tell you something. There is no benefit when you bring God's curse on your life that is worth it. It doesn't matter what that benefit is. Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor Shelley. This is such a good opportunity. This is such a good idea. This is such a great sin. It's like no sin is worth the curse of God. Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor Shelley. You know, fornication is not that big a deal. No, I don't want to be cursed of God. You don't understand, Pastor Shelley. You know, our marriage is bad. Adultery is not that big a deal. No, I don't want the curse of God. Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor Shelley. Kids are hard. I don't want to have kids anymore. No, I just don't want the curse of God. You know what's harder than kids? The curse of God. You know, I talk to a lot of people. And you want to know the people that are the most depressed, sad, and have the most problems and are complaining to me? It's never the people that just have lots of kids. And I'm not saying they don't have problems. I'm just saying that it's not just people that have lots of kids that are always coming like, kids are so hard, Pastor Shelley, what do I do? It's people that sin really bad that come up to me and say, what do I do? In fact, I don't even know. Maybe they complain to my wife some, but like, I can't even remember. I don't even know if it's ever happened in my life where a guy's come up to me and be like, Pastor Shelley, I have too many kids. I don't know what to do. What am I going to do, Pastor Shelley? My life is just so hard because I have just all these kids. It's like, you know, I would try to give them, you know, wisdom from the Bible and try to explain to them why it was a blessing. I haven't even had to do it. Because the Bible just says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. But you know what? People that sin and do all kinds of wicked, evil stuff, they constantly come up to me and complain. They're constantly asking me my advice or what I should do or like, hey, what do I do with the fact that I can't have kids, you know, or I destroyed myself in this way, or I did some stupid thing or whatever, you know. Some woman calls me. There's some woman, she doesn't go to our church. She called me and she's just like, I have a kid and my husband says that he's done with me. He never wants to have any more kids with me and I'm so sad and I can't stop crying and I don't know what to do. And it's like, okay, well, you know, are you making your husband all his favorite meals? No. Are you taking your kid to church? No. Are you going soul winning? No. Do you read the Bible to your kid? No. It's like, why does God want to bless you with more kids? You know, and I mean, it's just like people that are following God's commandments really well never seem to come up to me and complain to me about it. They're never like, Pastor Shelley, it's just too hard to love my spouse the way God said. You know, I'm making him all his favorite meals, and I'm giving him everything he wants, and I'm blessing him. I've never complained in the last year. I never complained the last 5 minutes, you know, whatever. I'm more realistic, sorry. No, I'm just kidding. All the kids are well-dressed. all the kids are doing good, and our marriage is just wrecked. It's like, that never happens. It's always like, I fight with him and argue with him and yell at him, and he, you know, I don't do anything for him. He doesn't deserve it, and blah, 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 and why won't he spend time with me? And it's like, I don't want to talk to you. I'm already, like, wanting to get away, okay? You know? Or it's like, you marry some whore, and she's like, she's a whore, and you're just like, what do I do? It's like, don't marry a whore. It's like no guy's ever come up to me and complain about how God, my wife's a little too godly, Pastor Shelley. Pastor Shelley, my husband makes too much money and takes me on too many dates and is leading me too spirit. Like, he wants to teach me the Bible all the time. He always has the answer for every problem. He spends so much time with the kids. It's just terrible, Pastor Shelley. Will you please fix it? What is it? It's like, this guy's a deadbeat who doesn't have a job and is a loser and mean and a jerk. And the only Bible verse he knows in the Bible is like, wives obey your husbands. You know, it's like, it's the only verse he's ever learned. I'm just telling you, look, pay, you know, are you getting advice from Ahithophel in your life, or are you getting advice from the Bible? You know, is Ben Shapiro giving you advice? Or some woman online, some woman's blog about how you can have a 50-50 marriage, some women pastor, Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore. I mean, it's like, your life's gonna suck. You're gonna be cursed when you're not following God's commandments. Get the Ahithophels out of your life. Get the King James Bible into your mind, into your heart. And you know what? The Bible says that God uses the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. And let me tell you something. As foolish as my preaching is, it's still better than the smartest unsaved person out there. Yep. The worst sermons of mine, the most foolish sermons of mine, the weirdest examples, the choice words are still better than Jordan Peterson. They're still better than Matt Walsh. They're still better than Ben Shapiro. They're still better than all. And it's not because I'm special. It's because the Word of God is special, my friend. And it doesn't matter how much I dilute it down, it's still the wine coming from God. Okay? That's special. You know what? And I don't want the dirty tea water that's coming from all these other people. Sorry you couldn't resonate with that example as well, all right? Heard more amens earlier. Okay? But we need to make sure that we're getting the right kind of wisdom, the right kind of advice, so we don't end up like Absalom. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us a trustworthy source of information, the King James Bible. I pray that we would get our hearts and minds on the Scripture and that we would go to it as our counselor, and we wouldn't trust the wisdom of this world. We wouldn't trust the Ahithophels out there that want to lead us astray. And not only lead us astray, lead us right into curses. Lead us into just a complete destruction of our life and our soul and of our mind, our spirit and our family. I pray that we would ignore that stupid advice out there and we would just succumb to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
For our final song this evening, we'll go to 212, O Happy Day. 212, O Happy Day. Song 212. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, happy day. When Jesus washed my sins away, He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to Him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill His house while to that sacred shrine I move.
Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, happy day, washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rests my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest, nor ever from my Lord depart, with Him of every good possessed. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
Thank you all for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.